Well, turn with me, please, to John chapter 2, and we're looking at that famous episode in the ministry of our Lord and Saviour, the cleansing of the temple. People want to see signs or evidence, don't they, that Jesus lived. They may say to you, if I could just see him with my eyes, then I would believe. If I could just see that miracle, that water into wine, to see whether it really happened, then I would believe. If the Bible is true, then I want a sign. A sign, is it Jesus who really is the Christ? And signs are all about this part of the book of John. That's why it's called this first part the book of signs. But wanting signs is often a sign of unbelief. The Jews want a sign. They say in verse 18, show us the sign by which authority you do these things. They wanted plenty of signs, and John has put just a few of the signs that Jesus had shown. And the signs that are here in the book of John are speaking about new beginnings. New beginnings. And chapter 2 has opened this new section of the book of John. And Jesus' mission has begun proper. And the messianic age, this brimful age of gospel wine that earlier on in chapter 2 it points to, has come. And by the word signs, I mean those special actions by which Jesus reveals his glory to those who believe and confronts others with a need to decide about Jesus. And they point to God's glory. And so often in the book of John, you see, after the episodes, and the disciples believed, or the word belief, or misunderstand. I think the word misunderstand is used about 30-odd times in the book of John. There are some that believe that Jesus is a miracle worker, a prophet. And the disciples themselves, as we shall see, are coming to believe who Jesus really is. Their faith is deepening as the gospel goes on. But they are to believe. We are here to worship because we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And this is what the book of John is pointing us towards. The old has gone. The new has come. That's the dominant theme. That is the pulse note, as it were, of these verses, these chapters in front of us. This is fulfillment and replacement. The old being replaced by the new. Hence the new wine at the wedding of Cana. We have the new temple that we are going to look at today. We have the new birth in chapter 3. And all of these things take place around the major festivals, pointing us to the fact that he is a true vine. He is the bread of God. He is the Lamb of God. And the prophets prophesy about this new age to come. Isaiah 43 and verse 19 says this, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now the prophets and those listening and reading those things would have thought of that language like it would remind them of Exodus. There is to be a new Exodus. And we are part of that Exodus from darkness into light. And with the coming of the Lord then, we must expect unusual things to happen, dramatic things to happen. We should be reading these pages of scripture, not dully, but waiting for the dramatic to erupt. for the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We should be reading this on tenterhooks, wondering what's going to happen next, how this new thing will puncture history and erupt to tell people the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And this is the next, and it really is, isn't it, a really dramatic episode that we see in front of us today. Now, there's lots of technical issues about this, so I'm going to leave to one side as to whether there really was one cleansing of the temple and two. But most conservative scholars, and I'm certainly not a scholar at all, would say that there are two. And this is just one of them that is here. But I'm going to leave those technical issues for today. I really want to get to what the text has to say to us. So there he is in verse 12. Then he's made his way to Capernaum. And then in verse 13, the Passover is at hand. Now the Passover was the greatest feast at that particular time among the Jews. Let's just paint a picture of what it must have been like. There is a spirit of expectancy, one that I wish we could see every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening about what God is going to do. And there's in this time that people are preparing for a celebration for a good month before the festival. The roads are repaired, the bridges are rebuilt or they're shored up. The sepulchres are whitened so that no one will go near and defile themselves. The whole land is bustling with the spirit of Passover. And Jerusalem, which was a big city for its time, but small compared to the cities of our time, might have had hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people crammed into its confines. The roads would have been congested. And then they would have come through the gates and they would have been presented with this temple that Herod had built. And it must have been congested with souvenir sellers and market sellers and bazaars calling and shouting out and selling their products. All over the Roman Empire, far and far afield, are Jews coming for the Passover. So why are they coming to Jerusalem? Why are they coming to the temple? Because the temple was at the center of worship in the Old Testament. And throughout the Bible, not only is it the center, but it's where, up until the end, as it were, of the time before the exiles of Babylon, that was where the glory of God dwelt. And the temple was the symbol, the key, the indicator of the spiritual condition of the people. And then wrapped up with this temple system, this temple was a sacrificial system of priests and so on and so forth. I won't go into all those now. And the temple was there. It was a necessary central part of Old Testament worship and still was in Jesus' day. So he walks into the temple there in verse 14. And what does he find? He finds them selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting out there. And they would have been in the outer courts. I suppose you could describe the temple as a series of concentric circles. I don't know actually whether circles cannot be concentric, but anyway, the concentric circles. And in the outer court was a court of the Gentiles. And this is where the market sellers had taken up residence. And perhaps making it difficult for Gentile believers, what we might call God-fearers or proselytes, okay, making it difficult for them to get into the temple. It was meant to be a house of prayer, but he says there he turned it into a house of merchandise. If you read the other cleansing, what does he liken it to? A house of or a den of thieves. Actually, the term thieves there, robbers, is what we might use for the word guerrillas, as in guerrilla fighters. But we'll leave that to one side for now. Now, they have to be seen. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. At some level, these things were necessary in the temple. That's why they were there. You see, Jews and God-fearers coming from all over the empire, They had lots of different currency, but there was only one currency that they could use because it was the right ally, and it could cost them a lot of money, because for every bit of money that they gave over to change, they would have to pay the money changer. And sometimes it could cost them a day or two of wages. But the money changers were needed. Similarly, with the animals and the doves, why on earth are they? Should they be there? Well, you know, you weren't going to carry cattle across the empire. You weren't going to take your pet dove with you to sacrifice at the temple. You're going to buy one in the temple. So they were necessary too. So there is a ring of plausibility about why these things are there. But it had gone far too far. There's an awful lot of huckstering here and bartering, and it was too much for our Lord. Instead of the reverence, instead of brokenness, instead of contrition, he sees mayhem. Instead of dignity and prayer, instead of that holy adoration and prolonged petition, there was just nothing more than noisy commerce, bellowing cattle, market sellers, get two for one here, or whatever it was that market sellers would have shouted in those days. And it would have been a scene, there would have been a stench to the nostrils of God. You see, they were doing what they were pleased to do and not being directed and shaped by the commands of worship. So what we want to have a look at firstly here is that Jesus has a concern for God's glory. A concern for God's glory because of what we just described here. Now, how do we apply these things in that respect? Well, first of all then, we need to just challenge ourselves and think, how do we see Jesus in all of this? Look what he's doing here in verse 15. He makes a whip of cords and drives them out of the temple. It must have been some scene. Money going everywhere. Tables going everywhere. People fleeing as this man comes and whips them. Here is anger. Here is wrath. Here is indignation. It's burning, burning anger. I wonder when you come here to worship on Sundays, or when you read your Bible, if you do so, whether you're saved or not saved, what is your picture of Jesus? Is he gentle Jesus, meek and mild? I mean, there's nothing wrong in that, because he says, say, blessed are the meek, for they inherit the world. They say that he's meek and mild. But there is more to our Lord and Saviour than just this image of meekness and mildness. Sometimes you might think he's some kind of hippie pacifist from 1969, rather than the Son of God. So the scriptures testify that he is meek and he is mild, but they also testify him to having a burning anger, a swelling wrath. You can see that when he speaks to Herod. You can see that when he speaks to Peter, when he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Or when he talks to the Pharisees and he calls them a brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And I think here, in displaying his concern for God's glory, we'll come across that verse I want to have a look at in a minute, on the zeal for the Lord, his house will consume me. Here we see, I think, every bit as much of God as you do if we were to look at the picture of Calvary. And I think many of us have fallen into this trap of seeing Jesus as nothing more than some kind of pacifist, rather than the Son of God, who is cleansing the temple with power and with anger, with indignation. But there is more here. We can challenge ourselves how we see Jesus. But the real lesson we can learn here is honouring God in our worship. Zeal for his house, or my Father's house, will consume you. That's not what he says, but that's what his disciples remember. See, friends, the church, and as we saw from Ben today, listen to Ben today, I don't mean the building, but the people should reflect the grace and glory of God. what do people think of us when they see us worshipping? What do people think of us if they've come in to visit? You may be a visitor here. What do you think of us? Do they see a people who are rather like these bustling market traders and money lenders, kind of not that concerned about the worship of God? Or do they see us as a people, or do you see us as a people, should I say, trembling at his word, concerned for the honour and for the holiness of God? And true worship should be our priority. And I think that in many churches, and ourselves, it's easy to look away, think about ourselves, many of us have done what this Christian once said. We have lost our sense of majesty. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christians who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, "be still and know I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshipper in this middle period of the 20th century. But 50 years on, what has changed? Okay. This is something that we must avoid. And indeed, when we look at the traditions from which this church come from, this is really what the Protestant Reformation was all about. You know, many think that the Reformation was all about the fact the church had lost the doctrine of salvation, that it was by works and not by faith alone in Christ alone. That is true to a degree. But if you were to read the Reformers, then you will find that actually they were concerned because the worship of Almighty God had been defaced by the church. If you are not a Christian here this morning, then you also worship, but your worship is not of the God of the Bible. And the Bible has a stark division between the believer and the unbeliever and their worship. If you're not a believer, then your worship is simply false worship. It is idolatrous. It is inauthentic. And I'm call you here this morning, if you're not Christian, and say that true worship is the worship of the God of the Bible. And this is why Jesus' source of anger is here, because it's not just non-Christians we should be concerned about, but Christians too. We too, as Christians, should be concerned with the true worship of God. Now, somebody once wrote a book saying worship is a verb. You know, it must be doing something, singing, praying, the liturgy or whatever tradition you come from. But actually, it's a transitive verb. That means we have to have a direct object. That means when we worship something. We all worship something. It's just that we choose what that something is. To worship is human. But as Christians, we are there to worship God. But it's not worship that is just a little bit of singing and then the worship finishes. We fall asleep while Simon speaks and then we can worship again. No, worship is to embrace all of our lives. It's when we wake up, it's when we, you know, from when we go to sleep. It's our relationships, it's our values, it's when we're at school, if you're at college or at university or in the workplace or in the care home. Worship is 24/7. And we need to look at ourselves and say, are we those living sacrifices that the Apostle Paul speaks about? Are we more concerned with the form of worship than the reality of it? You know, and the Old Testament prophets were warning the people of God about that. They were saying, God was saying through to them, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Worship must be God-centered, not man-centered. I don't just mean the corporate worship we have here this morning. That's just one part of it. All our worship should be God-centered. If you're not God-centered in your worship, then it's inauthentic, it's false, it's counterfeit. Now here I ask you Christians here this morning, do you have a zeal for God's house? Do you have a zeal not for the fabric, not for the forms, but God-centered worship? Best examples of godly Christians, and you may know them, there may be plenty, I'm sure plenty are here this morning. The best examples of those who have a zeal for God's house. It's those companies of prophets you read of in the Old Testament, isn't it? The Elijahs and the Elisha. You know, it is the reformers. It may be the Puritans. But if you don't know that history, get to know it because they have zeal for God's house. That's so, so important. And that zeal for God's house must go beyond the church, beyond the confines of our own assembly. A concern for God's glory is also to be our motivation for evangelism, for mission work. Henry Martin once wrote that I cannot endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. That was the reason why he went out as a missionary. That's what drove him there. He had a concern for God's glory, a zeal for God's house. Oh, there's just so many applications, aren't there, from this. But there are some. Do you have a zeal for God's house? So the first point then was this. A concern for God's glory. Jesus has a concern for God's glory. Secondly then, is the word claim. Jesus claims to be the new temple. And this is the other verse I want to just look at. What is Jesus doing when the Jews challenge and confront him? If you see that in verse 18, they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, when they challenge and confront him, you may be wondering, well, surely they could just haul him away because they got the rules, the laws to do that. They've got the martial force to do that. Why are they challenging him this way? Why not just drag him away? Well, they know there's more to him than just the fact that he's whipping and clearing out the temple and cleansing the temple. They know he's not some kind of cheap hooligan. They know he's not some kind of punk who's spray painting the walls and the like. Now, what kind of man is this who says he can do this? They want proof. They want, friends, a sign. But like we said at the beginning, it wasn't necessarily a sign that showed that they believed. Because, of course, they didn't. They didn't understand, as we should see later on. And what Jesus is doing in this quite cryptic phrase, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, is claiming that He is the ultimate meeting place between God and his temple. And that's what I mean by all things are becoming new. The old is moving away. It's being replaced by the new. And it all is located in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate meeting place between God and his people. And this is quite a shocking statement. I read once in a little book, a well-known writer says, what it literally means is, kill me and I will become the global meeting place of God. Think of it that way. It's quite shocking, isn't it? I mean, you know, if you don't realise, imagine a preacher was to stand up and say this. Everything you've heard about meeting to worship God, everything you've heard, friends, is wrong. Forget about it. It's gone. I am where you meet to worship God. Can you think how shocking a statement that is? Now, if somebody was to say, if you know me, you know God, they're either to be locked up or they are to be worshipped. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, he says it time and time again. And this is the charge that is given against him, a charge against him on his trial. In fact, actually, there are plenty of false witnesses in his trial, aren't they? They say Jesus is saying, I will destroy a temple, but he doesn't at all. And what it means here is that Jesus is saying that it is through Jesus that we meet God. That it is through Jesus we are reconciled. It's through Jesus we have peace with God. All that happened before, all that comes before, are pointing toward the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything points to that. Indeed, even in John's Gospel, well, I read a couple of weeks ago, I could have read it again this morning, when Jesus comes down, how is he pictured? As tabernacling among his people. He is the presence of God amongst his people. And again and again and again, the Gospels testify to that. He is the Lamb. He will be the serpent lifted up on high. He is the manner of God. He is the true vine, the Passover, the true Sabbath, so on and so forth. Because Jesus is there to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is that mediator, that middleman, as it were, between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, there is one mediator between God and man, and the man Jesus Christ. There was to be no geographical center. There is not going to be no Holy Land. There's going to be no mountain nor Jerusalem, only in Jesus. And that's what the New Testament writers are at pains to identify has changed when Jesus arrives. Jesus is the priest. It is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. One important inference I just want to draw us toward, there's many applications for this, but one I just want to think about because of the world we live in today. The inference is that Jesus isn't just one of many meeting places. He is the only meeting place. And that's really important because today in our society, we have what's been, I've heard described as supermarket religion. You can just pick and choose what you want, like cans of beans. You can choose that doctrine and dispense with that. I'm happy to believe Jesus is a saviour, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. Or even if it's not those sorts of things, it's a belief that all religions point eventually to the same end, that all rivers lead to the sea. And there are plenty of people, and you may be one of you here this morning, that think that way. The proper term for that, by the way, folks, is pluralism, religious pluralism. It's a belief that no religion has exclusive authority. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is found in no one else in Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So if you're here this morning and you think that Jesus is just one meeting place, then your worship is false. You are wrong. You only can reach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, it's not you that does the reaching. It's God that comes down and grasps you and pulls you toward him. There is no other name. There is no other source of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I ask you, if you are not saved here this morning, then come to him. Turn away from your sins, turn away from your false worship, whatever that might be. It may not be physical idols, but it may be whatever you put your trust in. Come to him. Trust in him. He is the only place to meet with God. Put your faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate meeting place. See, that's the trends that are going on, the theme that's going through the book of John. Now, thirdly, he has a concern for God's glory. He claims, you know, that he is the ultimate meeting place, and he confirms that he is the new temple by his death and resurrection. Now, I never intended to preach part of a sermon on his death and resurrection because there is so much to say about it, but it's important because that's the authority by which he claims that the temple will be destroyed and will rise again after 3 days. And you see, the Jews, as we shall see later on, they don't really understand this. But the hints are already there. Earlier on in the chapter, when it talks about the zeal of the house will consume me or eat me up. You see, when the disciples remembered this, they might have been more taken up with the idea of zeal rather than the issue of being consumed. But already John is hinting towards that Jesus' mission will consume him. It would lead to his destruction. So even before we've got there, we're beginning to get these hints that Jesus Christ will have to suffer and die for the honour, for the glory of his Father's house. And that is something that the prophets spoke of, that he is to be a suffering servant, that he is to be despised, that he was to be rejected, that he was a man of sorrows. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at communion, did we not look at that? The disciples are following. He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And he repeatedly says to them in Mark 9 and Mark 10 that the Son of Man will suffer. They will mock, they will spit at me, I'll be handed over and killed. And Jesus' death and resurrection are necessary. They are necessary because of sin and death. And that's important for us to think about. Okay, just as the song said, you know, because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And there's more to follow. Jesus, he had to die for our sins, but he was to rise from the grave. I said here when we started the service, because I had this in mind, we are not here to worship a dead prophet, are we? We are here, friends, to worship a living Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Again, the song can say it so much better than me. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he arose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Can you say amen to that? Do you believe in that, friends, that you are here to worship the risen Saviour who died for your sins, that shed his blood for our sins, that died and rose again after 3 days, that reigns at the right hand of God? His death and resurrection was the way in which he demonstrated that response, that authority. And there is a greater temple to come. You noticed that when we were singing about it in the very beginning. There is an eternal temple to come because he's making all things new and all things will be made new. And then as we were praying, then all those conditions that we've got, all that illness, all that disease, that will be gone. There will be no more of those breaking down of relationships. There will be no more abortions. There will be no more of all those terrible, terrible things. No more of those terrible things happening to us because he has made all things new. And that means, fourthly, he calls us to faith. He calls us to faith. See, it says there, the Jews then said to him, but it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and we'll raise it up in 3 days. You see, the disciples and other Jews never really fully understood who Jesus was. Of course, the disciples believed in Jesus. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. They believe. And then they believe again after the incident at Cana. Their faith, you see, is deepening. It's deepening as the Gospels go on. But the Jews, you see, they're stuck too. All they can think of is a physical temple, the material, the natural. That's why they're quite incredulous. And as we said, the disciples, they never understand when time and time again, when Jesus said that they are there to be delivered, I'm here to be delivered into the hands of men, and the Son of Man will be killed and he will rise again. They didn't understand. They were afraid. In fact, actually, they were more concerned to ask him for favours, weren't they? In Mark 10. So they never really understand. And Peter, he understands he is Lord and Saviour, Christ, the Son of the living God. But when Jesus talks about his impending death, what does Peter say? Yeah, that's fine, Lord. Doesn't he? He says, no, never let that happen to you. And Jesus wheels on him and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't really understand. Why? Because they belong to a culture. And here I'm talking about disciples that expected a military Messiah, a Messiah who would restore the kingdom of David and Solomon. They just couldn't get to grips with the idea of a suffering Messiah, was a Messiah who was to die. They couldn't get to grips with this idea of a destroyed temple. But it's easy for us to look at them and say, they didn't understand. But you see, we're on the other side of the cross, aren't we? And so, us coming to faith may well be different from the disciples. To come to faith is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that he died for your sins. To believe that he rose again. And that's what Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2, 22 and 24. He is risen from the dead. And that's what's given them that zeal for their father's house. To go forth. And in many cases for Paul and for Peter, for others, many Christians down through history, zeal for thy father's house would consume them too. But they know that death is just a physical death. They would rise again and be with him in glory. Now, some of the other groups that are mentioned here have a spurious faith. They believe he's like a miracle worker. They don't believe he is a son of God. And that's what I just want to finish off with. He calls us to an authentic faith. A faith that means that we should also witness to the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to worship the risen Christ. It's that faith that gives us hope, the promise of the future. Do you have that faith? Do you have that hope of the future? Can you sing as we sung just before we listened to the word being spoken? Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my spotless, perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and the rest. Do you believe in those things? Can you say amen to those things? Or may we be filled with this vision of a zeal for our Father's house. And may we long to be with Jesus in that eternal temple. May we see a day in our own lives, if God is so gracious to us, when our nation will come and worship the risen Lamb. Amen.